This particular individual in Scripture is probably one of my favorite individuals in all of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, I kind of really gravitate towards Barnabas, but I think Jonathan is the Barnabas of the Old Testament in many ways. So I've never preached on this passage, but I've longed to just because of what he embodied. In fact, wanted to name one of my children Jonathan, and I almost did if it were not for a last-minute intervention by God, and we shortened it to just John. But anyway, Benjamin Franklin says this, "Content makes poor men rich. Discontent makes rich men poor." I saw a statistic that said in 1976, the average grocery store was stocked with 9,000 different articles. Today, there's more than 40,000 articles, 40,000 more than there were in 1990. I'm not sure how many were in 1990. But the question is, how many of those are necessary? How many of you have come back perhaps from a mission trip or been away for a while and come back and been overwhelmed by the choices and the question, no doubt, that went through your mind is how many of these things are really essential? How many of these things are superfluous? It happens to the Christian as well. In particular, in the whole Christian environment, where this dissatisfaction creeps in. The youth group doesn't seem to be good enough or offer enough outings or outlets or whatever it might be. Perhaps the local preaching is not good enough, or maybe the facility doesn't quite match what we had hoped it would. And there's a settling discontentment in our hearts. And where we were content before, now all of a sudden our heart has grown a little bit more cold and we get a little bit more distant. And that contentment is vanishing right before our eyes. There's a story of an ancient Persian named Ali Hafed, and he owned a very large and prosperous farm that had orchards, grain fields, and gardens. He was a very wealthy man, a very contented man, until one day a man from the east came and told him about diamonds and how he could increase his wealth if he only searched for, found, bought, and harvested diamonds from a diamond mine. And so this particular man, true story, sold his farm, everything he had, and he went on a journey to search for these stones. It took him all over the world. Finally, he became so poor and broken and really discouraged, he actually committed suicide. But for the Christian, where lies the secret of contentment? In particular, here is the start of the year. What if you were to measure your contentment tank? Where would it be this morning? Would it be on full? Half empty? Quarter of a tank? Maybe the light's on and you know you just have a gallon left and you're counting the miles? But I think Scripture would teach us this. Because God is enough, we can be content. Because God is enough, we can be content. This morning we're going to look at two things, the blessedness of contentment and the cancer of discontentment. If you would stand with me, we're going to read God's word together and then we're going to pray. 1 Samuel chapter 18 verses 1 through 9. Hear God's word to you. Remember, this is on the heels of the famous David and Goliath story. David has just defeated Goliath. The armies of Israel have rushed in and defeated the army of the Philistines. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And here's the verse. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even a sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistines, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me, they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Let's pray. Father, pray that you would help us today to hear your word. I pray that you would not only illuminate our hearts and minds and give us the gift of illumination, but I pray that your spirit would point out what you are doing in our own individual lives, and that you would draw us unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. You may be seated. The blessedness of contentment. Here's the danger of doing topical message. Many times there might be a fine sermon, but it misses the point of the context. We're going to be talking about contentment today. 1 Samuel chapter 18 is not about contentment. All right? I want to make that really clear. And we'll point out some things that it's not about as well. But the main point of 1 Samuel chapter 18 is to point out what is pointed out in verse 14. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. That's the whole point of the entire chapter. He's just defeated Goliath, and now the whole country is going to be following him. This Jonathan incident happens within that context. The context is God is with his anointed. This is the one whom he has chosen as king, and these different things that are happening are evidence of God's selection, of God's anointing. That is super important. And one of my passions, probably my greatest passion, is to help us to understand how to read Scripture. And so that brings up a point. In this passage is a particular verse and a particular word that is gravitated towards in the homosexual community. And it's this fact where it says Jonathan loved David. And perhaps you've read it in books. Perhaps you, like me, have had it with conversations with relatives, family members or others, that somehow this is evidence that this was an acceptable relationship, male on male, in the passage. And many times folks that know their Bible a little bit will point to this passage. But here's where hermeneutically, if you're understanding the context and you look around at the different devices that the author's using, and you understand that unlike Greek that has three distinct meanings for love, Hebrew has particularly one, like English does, that you notice that that's not the point of the passage at all. In fact, verse 16 says, all of Israel and Judah loved David. Same word. In verse 20, it says, Saul's daughter Michal loved David. Same word. In verse 22 of the same chapter, Saul's servants loved David. In each of these incidents, the whole point is God has given his anointing upon this man, David, who has just defeated Goliath, and he is going to raise him up as king, and the people are behind him. The people love David. That's the point. Does that make sense? But just by looking around in the chapter, just by understanding that just foundational stuff, you would be able to say, no, that is a wrong reading of the passage. That's not what that means at all. What it means there is they have a very close friendship. And what we'll see is if you go through the book of 1 Samuel, both David and Jonathan are made of the same metal. They both have some very common characteristics that are extremely commendable, particularly the gift of faith and trust in God alone. So, with that aside, let's look at this gift of contentment, verse 4 in particular. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. This verse it's astounding. It's almost unthinkable that Jonathan would do this. Why? Why? What's he doing? Symbolically, he's laying down all his royal entitlement. His dad is the first king of Israel. He takes off his robe, his claim to kingship. He gives it to David. He removes his armor, gives it to David, his claim as commander-in-chief in the future. He gives him his sword. By the way, there's only two swords in all of Israel. So when they go into the promised land, you think, why are they scared sometimes? They only got two swords. They had a lot of bow and arrows and stuff like that, but they have God. That's the point, right? Jonathan was the king's son, the natural inheritor of the throne. And you see throughout scripture, even in the kingly families, like Athaliah, she'll slaughter every son in order that she could be queen of Israel. Even in David's own house, Absalom and Adonijah, they'll be vying for the throne. This action of Jonathan is absolutely incredible. David should be his enemy. He should be his competitor, right? But Jonathan's content. He's content with being a friend. It's amazing. The humility. The willingness to play second fiddle. To lay down his agenda. And take up God's. It's a picture of who Christ is, right? Lord, not my will be done. Take this cup from me. If it's possible, take this cup from me. But if not, not my will. Your will be done. Your kingdom served. I trust you. I humbly bow to you in contentment and trust that you know best. Jonathan had favor of the army, right? If you look back a couple chapters, it's he that starts this whole war in the first place. And the entire army is behind Jonathan. When Saul makes this announcement as they're kind of going after the Philistines as they're fleeing, that let no one eat anything until the last man is destroyed, Jonathan wasn't there because Jonathan was already fighting a battle. And he was fighting it against great odds. We'll get to that in a second. But when Saul finds out, he says to Jonathan, well, Jonathan, you ate honey because you were famished. And because you did, you disobeyed the king. And therefore, you must die because I made this vow. And listen what the people said, the other soldiers. Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. The whole army rallies around him and says, no, Saul, we know you're king, but this ain't happening. It's not happening. Look what Jonathan has done. He wasn't even there, by the way. And that was just foolish, stupid vow anyway that you made, King Saul, and that you're willing to sacrifice your own son in that way. But thirdly, notice that Jonathan, in some ways, he was savior of Israel. And if you get into the mechanics of what's happening here in these chapters, what's being highlighted is this. Saul, there's this contrast. Saul is staying with his 600 men, and Jonathan is climbing. Saul is staying. He's not engaging the enemy. But Jonathan is on his hands and knees, climbing up a cliff, going with just his armor bearer against an entire garrison, a fortified area. And he goes and he takes that area and he destroys 20 Philistines all by himself. And this was his... This is, we get in the head of what Jonathan said, because scripture tells us in verse 6, this is what Jonathan said to his armor bearer, hey, perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or few. And he goes and he kills all 20 of the men, and the whole army of the Philistines now goes into a huge panic. They're like, oh my goodness, what's happened? This one man has come and just destroyed an entire garrison? What's going to happen when the rest of the army comes? And there's this huge panic that ensues. But it's Jonathan's faith that sparks what God used to set a fire under and compel the rest of the army to chase the Philistines. He's modeling this God-leaning faith that his dad is not, and that his dad won't. Notice not just the gift of contentment with Jonathan, but notice the evidence of contentment. And this is maybe more important. This evidence, first, Jonathan saw the Lord's favor on David, and he celebrated it. He celebrated it. You know, it would have been so easy to be jealous of David. Overnight, this guy becomes a national hero. No one knows him. And all of a sudden, people are writing songs about him. The whole nation loves him. The whole nation is going to eventually follow him. And here's Jonathan, the one who is, humanly speaking, next in line. And he foregoes all of his royal opportunities. And he recognizes that God's anointing is on David. And he gladly celebrates it. And when they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities, verse 6, singing and dancing to meet Saul with the tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Jonathan recognizes God's desire for David, and he's content with it. He doesn't have to compete with it like his dad's going to. He doesn't have to try to kill him. He comes alongside. He recognizes the evidences of grace that are happening right in front of his eyes. And he gladly submits. That's why I said he's very similar to Barnabas. Because that was Barnabas' reputation. You remember in Acts 11:25, when he goes to Antioch, he's sent there. And the scripture says when he arrived and he saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them to remain true in the Lord with all their hearts. In other words, Barnabas went to this church that was Gentile. But that didn't matter. What he saw was the hand of God. And he rejoiced. He was glad. And he encouraged it. In chapter 14, verse 12, as Paul goes with Barnabas, probably his elder, verse 12 says this about Paul and Barnabas as they went on their missionary journeys. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul they called Hermes because he, Paul, was the chief speaker. Wait a minute. Barnabas was the one who was entrusted from the Jerusalem church to go up to Antioch and see if it was okay. And they were going to trust his evaluation. When Barnabas got there, he said, man, this is a great work. What can I do? You know what he did? He went left and he went and reached out and got the apostle Paul, a nobody, someone who was basically in the deserts, and brought him to Antioch so that he could be part of the church. Not only that, but Barnabas is the one who vouches for Paul in front of the apostles because they're still scared to death of him. They still think, wow, this guy's just tricking us. He's just going to act like he's covertly one of us, and then he's going to put us in jail or murder us just like he's been doing from city to city to city. It's Barnabas who stood up for him. Why is that important? Because here in verse 12 it says, Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes, because Paul was the chief speaker. Barnabas recognizes, I don't have the gifts that Paul does. I'm an encourager. I'm generous. I can come alongside and be a number two guy, but I'm not the number one guy. And I'm happy to accompany Paul. That's what Jonathan is doing when he sees David. He is a kingdom person. Do you celebrate the favor of God when you see it on other people? Do you willingly follow? Or do you envy them, wishing it was you? Maybe even complaining, why does God always leave me out? That's why it's so astounding. This Jonathan gives us a picture of who our Savior is in the garden. I trust your plan, Father. Not as I will, but as your will be done. Scripture later tells us, and for the joy set before him, Jesus, he endured the cross. It wasn't joyful to suffer all the things that he had, but it was joyful for him to trust the Father's plan and what would result. Notice too that Jonathan wasn't selfishly ambitious or entitled. He was, as we said, a kingdom first kind of guy. It wasn't Jonathan's kingdom in the first place. Jonathan experienced God's kingdom given to his dad. Jonathan is the oldest of Saul's son. So he would have been there likely when he saw the giving of this kingdom to his dad. Oftentimes you hear stories throughout history when God's moving in a marvelous way, there's a jealousy that arises from other Christians. Luther was no different as he was approached by a particular man who said that God told him that he was going to take over the Reformation. From Martin Luther. I would have loved to have heard that conversation. Luther probably would have, I don't know, he would probably would have laughed, thrown in probably some cuss words, and probably said, go ahead, take it, my friend. Same thing happened with Charles Spurgeon. Someone came to him and said, listen, God told me that I'm supposed to preach in this church. And Charles Spurgeon replied, well, right now, God's made me this person in the church, and he hasn't told me that, so not so much. But the question is, are you a kingdom first or me first person? Jonathan, in this example, is kingdom first. Or are you kingdom first as long as I'm included? For Jonathan, friendship with the anointed one was enough. Is friendship with the true anointed one, Jesus Christ, enough for you? Is that enough for your contentment? Or do you need more? Jonathan was just content with being David's friend. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Who do you envy? What persons or families or jobs, positions, perhaps do you covet and want more and possibly even feel slighted by God because you don't have those things? How is your content tank this morning in that particular area? This is where I say we're all pilgrims, right? No one's arrived. I certainly haven't, and can certainly understand with many difficulties that we face just living in a fallen world. It takes supernatural intervention for us to be content in dire circumstances, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Maybe you can do it on your own. I can't. I think the Christian can't. But that opens us up to be the recipients of God's grace. Grace is for sinners. If you're not a sinner, if you're not in need, then you have no need of grace. But not only is God's plan for salvation to give you what you could never do on your own, but to transform you and to help you live in a way that you never would on your own. I'm not saying that Jonathan is this perfect guy and he always did it, because I'm sure he was a mess just like you, just like me. But at this moment, at that particular time, this is what contentment looks like. How about at this particular time in your life? Does contentment look like this? The blessing of contentment. Let's look secondly here, the cancer of discontentment. I want to say this. Some discontentment is very, very good. If you're not discontent, you can never become a Christian, because you're just satisfied with your own righteousness. You're okay with that you're better than some people like Hitler and others, whoever it might be, your next door neighbor, your brother, your parents, whatever it might be. To come to salvation, to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, there has to be a discontentment that I am needy. I am in trouble. I desperately need Christ to intervene. And listen, friend, if your life doesn't demonstrate what you read or what you preach or what you teach, then it's time to examine whether you are a Christian or not. The cancer of discontentment, however, particularly for Christians, those who've become born again, there's causes for this discontentment. And I say the number one cause is this. All discontentment for the Christian is because of this. They don't realize what they already possess. They know what may be in their minds, and it's maybe dusty. Maybe it's in the back corner. But it's not up in front and center of what they possess, of whose they are. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, who are us, the Christians, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's blessed Christians with every spiritual blessing. It's not just that our sins have been forgiven. It's more than that as a Christian. We have the righteousness of Christ, what we've always wanted. The thing that we've wanted all our lives is somehow to be good. Somehow to do right. We have that in Christ. Not an 80% grade or a 90% grade, but 100%. We have Christ's righteousness. We have acceptance with God, but it's more than just mere acceptance. God takes us in salvation from the foyer to the family room. He makes us a part of his family. And if we somehow are dwelling and thinking and meditating and marinating on those kinds of thoughts, discontentment, like a weed where a lawn is well manicured and there's so much grass, there's no room for weeds to grow. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Paul writes to the Romans. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's who you are, Christian. J.I. Packer writes, adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is greater. That's your heritage. How can you not be content with the greatest entity the universe has ever known, the creator of everything ever seen, has focused his love, his affection, his acceptance, his name on you? But that's not the kind of thoughts that I think when I'm discontent. We have an advocate. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this assurance, steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus. We're unconditionally loved, but it's even more than that. Why are you anxious about clothing? Why are you discontent? Why are you fearful? Why are you longing after these things? Consider the lilies of the field, Jesus says, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. No, it's when we realize all that we have in God. That's when discontentment turns into contentment. Because you don't need anything else. Because God's enough. I heard a story one time where a Quaker had someone moving in next to them, and they were moving in all these fancy pictures and this furniture, and it took all day, and he kind of just went over the hedge and he just said kind of a smart aleck remark, you know, and I guess the guy knew he's a Quaker. He says, hey, after you get done all that kind of stuff, if you get bored, just come to me. I can tell you how you can live without all that stuff. You see, for the Christian, that's our heritage. We can be content even on the brink of death. Even if we're poor. Even if our dreams are broken. Even if we feel alone. Even if we're going through challenging times. Even when it seems like everyone else is receiving the favor of God in manifold measures, and you're on the outside constantly looking in. If you understand who you are in Christ, what God has given, it's a game changer. There's a man who became envious of his friends because they had larger and more luxurious homes. So he listed his house with an estate firm, and he planned to sell it so that he could purchase more luxurious and impressive home and kind of keep up with the Joneses. And so he was in the classified ads one day, and he was reading about a house that seemed just right. And so he called his realtor and said, listen, a house that I just saw today in the paper, that seems exactly what I'm looking for. I'd like to go through it. When can we go in and visit it? And the agent, after several questions, replied, sir, that's your house you're describing. But isn't that so true? Our house, our lives, the blessings that we've received in Christ, all the spiritual blessings of Christ are ours. Paul says that to the Corinthians. He says, you have every spiritual gift, every single one. But they were dissatisfied. They wanted more. Secondly, it's not just we're just dissatisfied when we don't understand what we have in Christ. And this is a little bit more difficult to say. But when we're dissatisfied with divine positioning, places God has placed us, leadership or at the company or in the family, divine gifting, the gifts we have, the divine physical design that God's created you, the divine providential circumstances, even if they're challenging and understandably challenging. When we're dissatisfied, what it really says, God, we don't trust that you're sovereign, that you're good, that you're wise, and you have a good plan for my life. We essentially make this statement, we know better. We know better. This would be better. Imagine Jesus in the garden. Father, if there's any other way possible, remove this cup from me because I know a plan that's better. It will be more satisfying, more satisfactory, and will accomplish the same means. You see it in the prodigal brother. You know the story of the prodigal son. You're familiar with it, where he runs off and asks for his father's inheritance and just ruins it. You also know that the older sibling during that time was given a double portion. So with only two boys, the younger, the prodigal, he would get one third and the older son would get two thirds. But when he sees what his father has done and how he opened his arms to his son that returned and threw him this lavish party, he says this, he was angry and refused to go into the party. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered him, Father, look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And then, notice how he distances himself, this son of yours, not a brother of mine, he came who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf with him. Listen to the father's response. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have, all that is mine, is yours. In other words, I only have two thirds left. And as soon as I die, it's all yours. That's what Scripture teaches is the inheritance of every single Christian. All that Christ has is yours. But oftentimes we're like the older brother. We're not like the father who says it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and now is alive. He was lost and now is found. Is the Father's favor, is the Holy Spirit's presence in your heart, in your life, is the change that you are experiencing and have experienced, is it enough? Well, in the passage, quickly, there's a sobering contrast. The women sang as one another, Saul struck down his thousands, his tens of thousands. Look at verse 8. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s and to me, they've ascribed thousands. That's pretty good though, isn't it? If you're a soldier and you're one against the thousands. And anyway, you get the point. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Here this contrast is being drawn. Remember, just like the contrast between Saul and Jonathan? Saul was staying. Jonathan was climbing. Jonathan was full of faith. Saul was full of fear. Now there's this character contrast. Jonathan celebrates what God is doing. Not Saul. He's going to hate David. He's going to try to murder him multiple times over a 10-year period. And Saul eyed David from that day on. It's a sobering contrast. Friend, when we're discontent, we're not Jonathan. We're Saul. This discontent of the God should have. Saul wasn't getting enough. Someone else was getting acclaim. But what happened to the guy who was hiding in the luggage that wanted nothing to do with a leadership position? Somehow he had tasted kingly power and he couldn't stand the fact that now someone was going to outshine him. And oftentimes, when that's our attitude, we don't see things right. Most likely the women weren't saying something to somehow degenerate Saul when they said he struck down his thousands. Oftentimes in Hebrew poetry, the first line will say a statement and the second line will intensify it and carry it forward. It's not just saying the same thing twice. That's not how Hebrew poetry works. It's this intensification. So when the writer here is writing, Saul is, the song has taken his thousands and David is tens of thousands. What's being spoken is God has used Saul and David to do mighty, mighty things. But it's not enough. Because David has the spotlight in Saul's mind because he's looking through his discontented spectacles. How about you this morning? Do you have gospel glasses? Are you looking through shades of discontentment? He's angry. He serves the God of should have. It should have been me. It should have been me they're singing about. Or it shouldn't have been him. It shouldn't have been them. I can't understand this. And this theme runs over and over and over in Scripture. With Joshua, even the acclaimed Joshua being jealous because two people were prophesying that weren't there when God showed up. And he says to Moses, what should we do with these people? They shouldn't be doing this. To which Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? What that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And he did that very thing in the New Testament. James and John, the same thing. Look, they're not part of our group. Should we call down fire from heaven, O Jesus? Joseph's brothers. His brother says, are you going to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Discontentment. It shouldn't be him. It should be me. Saul's bitterness will run its course. Sadly, Saul will turn everyone away from him that loved him. In the end, when Saul ends up dying, he'll have no prophet to turn to because his friend Samuel has left because he's afraid of him and has previously died before Saul dies. There's no one to inquire of should he go to war or not because he killed all the priests at Nob. He has no friends and his family hates him now. His sons are distanced from him. He has to go to a fortune teller, a necromancer, asking for a seance and guidance. Ephesians says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? As God forgave you. There's the remedy. Put bitterness and discontentment away from you by remembering what God has done for you. That's the gospel. As Christ has done for you. The secret of contentment is knowing who God is and what God has done for us. And then by His grace, celebrating that. If the worship team would come forward. I was going to go through a number of different scriptures, but we'll close with this. Be content with what you have, never with what you are. There's a good and healthy striving to put to death the sins of the flesh and to cooperate with the Spirit of God to become more and more like Christ. That's called sanctification. Growing more and more the likeness. That's God's mission. That's His goal. That's what He's doing in your life. That He not only wanted to save you, but He's now transforming you. And there's all this stuff that He has to work through. And many times He works through ways that we don't understand with circumstances that we would never wish upon even our enemy. But He's good. And He knows what He's doing. You remember the story of Ali Hafed, that Persian man who heard about the diamond mine and he sold his farm? Well, one day, the person that bought his farm He led his camel into the garden to drink. And believe it or not, this camel put his nose into the brook and he saw a flash of light from the sands of the stream. True story. He pulled out a stone and he realized it was a diamond. And that man's farm was on the diamond mine of Golconda, the most significant diamond mine in all of history. It was on his farm. What a lesson for us. We have been given every spiritual blessing. We've been given Christ. We've been given the Holy Spirit to dwell within us as a deposit forever and ever, guaranteeing that which is to come. That's who you are, Christian. Is Christ enough? God says to you, and he says to me this morning, just like the father to the older brother, all I have is yours. But to trust, to have faith, somehow contentment goes hand in hand. You know this. Because God is enough, we as Christians, by God's grace, can be content. Let's sing together. Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, Peter, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who had been reclining at table close to him and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Is he going to die the same way I do? Why does it have to be so hard for me? Everything comes so easy to him. And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You trust me. For my specific plan I have for you, my loving specific plan I have for you. All that I have is yours, my child. And I am transforming you. I'm giving you new glasses to which to view your life in all eternity. I'm removing those glasses stained with discontent. And I'm giving you gospel glasses to see me for who I am. And I'm calling you. And I'm empowering you to trust and be satisfied with what I'm doing. Will you trust him? Will you follow him? Here's my question. I know you'll follow him. That's not what I'm asking. Will you follow him in that area? That's my question. Actually, that's your question. That's just my question for me, because we have the same question. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are a king that is all wise and all powerful and all loving. And you're trustworthy. But Lord, trust doesn't come natural to us. And Lord, it's so easy for me to be discontent and be like Peter, not realize that he was given the keys to the kingdom, that he got to walk around with you for 3 years, that he was chosen to be the one who would be delivering this gospel message, the leader of the entire group of disciples. And yet it wasn't enough. Oh God, help us not just to know in our heads, because we already know that, but help us to experience in our hearts that you are enough in 2024. Grant us faith, grant us repentance where necessary, and help us to live out what we believe and we know to be true. And would you do that to your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.